This morning's reading is from Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11. The passage is entitled, Jew and Gentile Reconciled Through Christ. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Jack. I'm one of the pastors here at Riverbank, if I haven't met you before. I'm so glad you're here, and I'm so glad that we have this opportunity to open God's Word and to consider it together today. Friends, for a number of weeks now, we've been looking at the various covenants of the Bible, those various occasions when God reached down to the people he made, putting in place a contract, a pledged arrangement to have a loving and a lasting relationship with us. Right at the start, we heard a definition from John T. Rhodes' book, Covenants Made Simple. He said, a covenant is an agreement between God and human beings, where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept, and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. At times, it's been a challenging series, not just for you, but for Reuben and myself, because our desire has been to draw together the entire message of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, from Eden right through to eternity, helping us to grasp God's overarching plan. Because, friends, God's plan, he has told us, is to redeem and to restore lost sinners and his broken creation back to himself. And so we saw that it all began with Adam and the covenant of works. He could enjoy ongoing relationship with the Lord in paradise if only he remained loyal and obedient. But Adam rebelled and fell into sin and was banished from God's presence, and he took all of us with him. The covenant with Noah showed the judgment and destruction humanity deserved, but also that God would be astonishingly patient, allowing time for his salvation to be revealed. Then Abraham was chosen to first receive the covenant of grace. He would be the father of God's people, who would live in God's place, a promised land, and be blessed by his presence. I will be your God, he said. You will be my people. And we were told, weren't we, that Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was saved by faith, not by works, And the Lord then showed Moses how his redeemed should live in response to his marvelous grace as the law was added. And the covenant with David revealed how God would provide a king to lead the people in his ways. And that all brought us to that new covenant, where we saw all of these amazing promises being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because he is the second Adam. He is the final Noah. He is the son of Abraham. He is the prophet greater than Moses. He is the ultimate Davidic king. And as Jesus proclaimed at the Last Supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Because at the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for human sin, making us righteous in God's sight, and finally reconciling God and man. Because it was at the cross that the Lord pledged to eternally save every single person who clings to his Son in faith. And that, my friends, was the ultimate expression of his grace. And last Sunday, Reuben showed us how behind all of this lies that covenant of redemption, that eternal agreement made between Father, Son, and Spirit to rescue fallen humanity and restore us to our Maker, all for His glory and our good. But that leaves the question, so what? I mean, many Christians never even think about this concept of covenant. Maybe that includes you. So what are the real implications of all of this here at Riverbank today? How does this shape the way that we see God and the way we see ourselves and the way we respond to Him? Why does it all really matter? Well, there are three things that I want us to consider together this morning. And the first of those is that we must understand that we are now God's covenant nation. Right back in Genesis 12, the Lord's very first promise was to make Abraham into a great nation. And over time, they were called Israel. But my claim is that we, the church, including here at Riverbank, are in fact that nation of Israel today. But is that true? I mean, weren't all those promises given to Abraham's physical offspring, to physical ethnic Israel, those who we call Jews? Friends, wasn't Jesus himself Jewish? Part of God's ancient people of kingly ancestry? Did he not worship in the Jewish synagogue and learn the Jewish scriptures and celebrate the Jewish festivals, as did his family and his friends and his disciples? And we also know that there's still about 16 million ethnic Jews in the world today. And as of 1948, the state of Israel has been re-established in the Middle East, hasn't it? And so how can the church claim to be God's covenant nation? Well, the first hint is in Genesis 12. Because while the Lord promised to make Abraham into a great nation, He also promised that ultimately all people on earth would be blessed through Him. And there's echoes of that in the Great Commission, isn't there? Jesus didn't call His Jewish disciples to only go and take the gospel to other Jews, but He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Somehow the people of God would include Gentiles from every country and every culture on earth, but how could that possibly happen? Well, you know, some people claim that God continues to work among ethnic Jews, completely separate to the church. They say He has one plan for them, another for us. And as a result, they see the Old Testament as fairly irrelevant, and they see great significance in the return of the Jews to the literal land. And this is called dispensational theology. And at the other extreme, there's something called replacement theology. And this says that God is completely finished with the Jews, that He's given up on them. Instead, they say, they are completely replaced by the church. And this way of thinking has a very low opinion of Jewish people. It leads to anti-Semitism, and at its worst, it led to Nazism and the Holocaust. But are either of those viewpoints biblical? I would say not. And we saw why in the passage that Rolf read for us from Ephesians chapter 2. Because that passage begins by acknowledging that Gentiles, that non-Jews like us, that once upon a time we were not part of God's people. Verse 12, it says, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world." And then Paul explains that by the blood of Christ, everything has changed. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one." Verse 15, "His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two." Verse 16, "To reconcile both of them to God through the cross." Verse 18, "We both have access to the Father by one Spirit." And most clearly in verse 19, Paul says, "Consequently, you Gentiles are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people." Don't you see? The church is not separate to Israel. The church has not replaced Israel, but the church is true spiritual Israel. And that's why Galatians 3 says, "Those who have faith are children of Abraham." And why Galatians 6 calls the church the Israel of God. And you also remember 1 Peter chapter 2, that wonderful passage where Peter says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Once," he says, "you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." And what that means is that true Israel today is made up of gospel-believing Jews and gospel-believing Gentiles, all together as one. That's the true nature of the church. And friends, that's why I'm so glad that we have people of Jewish ancestry in this congregation. But yet we should also grieve, and grieve deeply, that so few of the Jews have accepted Jesus as their Saviour. And we should reach out to them whenever possible, and we should support Jewish mission, and we should pray. We should pray for them to be saved. Friends, remember this morning that in Christ we are God's covenant nation. That is the only reason why we have hope. That is the only reason why we have access to the Father. We do not deserve it, but we have been grafted in by His grace. But our second point is that we must understand that because of this, we now have all of God's covenant promises. And we need to remember, covenant's all about blessing, isn't it? And so everything that was pledged in the Old Testament now applies to the New Testament church. And maybe you remember those three P's, those three things that were promised: presence, people, and place. If we start with presence, my friends, I think sometimes we struggle to grasp just how glorious it is that we are able to have a personal relationship with the Lord. Remember Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil because you are with me." Matthew 28, Jesus said, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." John 14, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." The Lord says, the Lord pledges, I will be your God. And we have his real and constant presence in our lives. And that is why we are able to pray to him. And that is why we are able to experience his comfort and his protection and his guidance in our lives. And that's why we can be assured that we are never alone. And that he will never, ever let us go. And why we can know that one day we will dwell with him forever. But we also have the promise of a people. God is gathering and growing his church all the time. And we are part of a body that spans every generation and spans across the entire world. Estimates say there are over 2 billion Christians on earth today. Friends, sometimes we can feel like Christianity is diminishing. But the reality is that God is at work and his people are increasing and they will continue to increase until all of his chosen have come in. But we're also God's people on a local level right here at Riverbank. We need to remember that this is not a club that just sits aside all the other clubs that we're a part of. This is not an event that you come to attend when you feel like it. This is not a community service that we make use of for our own benefit. Oh no, my friends. This is the people of God. Look around you. We are the people of God. We are the body of women and men and girls and boys who Jesus has saved by his own blood. The Lord never calls isolated individuals, but he calls a nation, a community, a church. Jesus does not save us in order for us to be alone, but in order to be together. We're as closely connected to each other as we are connected to him. And so we are called by him to love and care for each other and to honor and to forgive each other and to comfort and pray for each other and to teach and to serve and to be kind and to encourage each other. Do our lives reflect that? Or are we not particularly interested in the rest of our church? Do we only really think about ourselves? Do we not really want to get involved or be committed and would rather leave the work to others? Oh, may it never be. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is our family. In John 13, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples." If you love one another, God's promise makes us his people. And that, my friends, is what we must strive to be. But he also pledges us a place, a beautiful promised land. And we're already experiencing a taste of that. I'm not talking about this building. I'm not even talking about this country. But I'm talking about us. And the new lives that God has given us. We already now have rest from our struggles. We're blessed in so many ways. We are growing in grace and holiness. And so together we're already getting a hint, aren't we, of the paradise that is coming. That's what we experience in the church. But yet as a church, we are also longing for that paradise. For that new creation where everything will finally be the way it was supposed to be. Ultimate rest from our sin and our suffering and our struggles. Can you imagine it? Ultimate peace and blessing and ultimate perfection. We will receive the fulfillment of this promise when at last we are home with the Lord. But as well as his presence and people and place, he also promises us a king. And this is so wonderfully fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has made all of these other things possible. Because after so many years of waiting, finally the Messiah arrived and he showed us that he is unlike any other leader that the world has ever seen. Because he is a leader who never failed and never sinned and never, ever let his people down. But even though he was like that, he was punished by his own people as they sentenced him to death and tortured him without mercy and lifted him up to die. But it was there, wasn't it, that our king was enthroned with a crown of thorns upon his head as he took our punishment and he set us free. He is the greatest king that there could ever be, because King Jesus is our Saviour and our Lord. And friends, we can live with that reality every single day. We can trust that our King is ruling from his heavenly throne and that he is controlling everything that happens in this world. And he is watching over every single one of our lives. He is the King of this church because we are his. And we look forward to that day when his kingdom will be complete. Friends, as God's covenant nation, we have all of his covenant promises, his presence, people, and place. And we have his King, our Lord Jesus. How incredibly privileged we are. But that brings us to our last point this morning, because we must also understand that we have been given God's covenant signs. You see, when we properly understand his covenant, then we can also properly understand his sacraments. And we'll start with baptism. And I'm sure you remember how in Abraham's day, the Lord gave a covenant sign of circumcision. And this indicated those who belonged to God's people. It was given to adults as a symbol of their faith. But it was also given to children, to boys 8 days old. And over time, that became the norm. But they didn't have faith, did they? So why did they receive it? Well, friends, it's because circumcision was the sign that they were born into God's covenant community. And so these children were raised up to know the Lord. And they were already part of God's people. And they received his promises and they tasted his blessings until such time as they turned away. Fast forward to the New Testament and we see circumcision being replaced by baptism. But friends, the covenant helps us to understand what this really is, because baptism continues to be the sign of entry into this amazing, special relationship with the Lord. For those who believe, when someone from outside of God's people comes to faith, then they are baptized. And it's just awesome. But just as with circumcision, we believe that sign is also for the children of those who believe. And that is so awesome as well. Because even though they do not yet have faith, they are born into this covenant community. And they are raised to know the Lord. And they're already part of God's people. And they receive his promises. And they taste his blessings. Unless they turn away. You see, friends, baptism is no guarantee of faith or of salvation. Just as circumcision wasn't. Rather, baptism is a guarantee of God's promise to those who continue to trust in him. It's a sign of entry into the covenant, not into heaven. That's only for those who are baptized and believe. And friends, that helps us to understand the makeup of the church today, doesn't it? Because this church and every church is the covenant community, but yet it is a community that is mixed. Many are believers who are destined for heaven. But some are not believers, even if they have been baptized. And if they don't ever put their faith in Jesus, then they will miss the glory of his salvation. And very often those unsaved people eventually get up and leave, because even though they have tasted the blessing of the gospel, they decide that they don't want it. And as a result, they become covenant breakers. And we've all seen it, haven't we? Ah, friends, that's why we as parents and as a church are doing all that we can to bring our kids up in the knowledge and the love of God. It's why we so urgently want to show them the wonder of Jesus and his salvation. And this is why we continually preach the good news, even within these walls. Preaching it in our sermons, our services, in our songs. Proclaiming it in our growth groups and our children's ministries and our youth ministries and in fact all of our ministries. Because we long to see every single person believe, be reconciled to God, and be eternally saved. And even if someone who was part of us turns away, we know that they will not forget the things that they heard, and we pray that they will come back. And if they do, we know that like the prodigal son, their heavenly Father will welcome them with his arms open wide. But what about that other sacrament, Lord's Supper? Well, friends, if baptism is the sign of entry into God's covenant community, then Lord's Supper is the sign of continuing in it. It's our constant reminder that this is the covenant in Jesus' blood, pointing us back to that cross and reminding us that the blessings are ours only because of what he has done. And so participating in Lord's Supper is only for those who have been baptized and who have professed that they indeed put their trust in Jesus Christ. It's not for those who do not yet believe. It is not for children who have not yet owned their faith for themselves. It is not for those who are actively living in rebellion. Lord's Supper doesn't do any good unless it's taken in faith. But when it is, then it's the most beautiful of signs, because it reminds us that we're saved, not because of anything we have done, but only because of God's covenant promise, fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. We all know, don't we, that baptism and Lord's Supper are wonderful. But friends, the reason they are wonderful is because they're signs of God's covenant blessings to us. Friends, I hope that this has helped to answer that question of so what. Why does the covenant matter to us here at Riverbank? It helps us. It's because it helps us to understand God and to understand ourselves and to understand how we can respond to him. We can rightly say that we are the Lord's covenant nation, because the church is where God reconciles both Jews and Gentiles through the cross. We are the true spiritual Israel, God's holy people, chosen from the beginning to be his very own. And as a result, we have all of his covenant promises. Whatever was pledged in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ and given to us. We experience the Lord's real presence in our lives. He's right here with us, even now. We have been made into God's own people. And so we look around and we love one another from the heart. And we are preparing, aren't we, to live in God's place, his eternal paradise. And to help us stay focused, God has given us his covenant signs. We enter by baptism. We continue by Lord's Supper. These keep our eyes on his grace. But my friends, as we finish this morning, I want to urge us not to forget the conditions. Because friends, these are not blessings that we could ever work for. These are not blessings that we could ever earn. These are not blessings that we could ever deserve. The only condition is faith. Have you put your trust in Jesus and in him alone? Is he your only hope for your salvation? Oh, I hope that you have. Because he has done it all on our behalf. He is the second Adam. He's the one who fulfilled that covenant of works so that we can be offered the covenant of grace. Put your faith in Jesus and keep on clinging to him, my friend. Be a covenant keeper and receive all of his glorious blessings because he is our God and we are his people and we will be his forevermore. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray this morning, please help us to know and rejoice in your amazing covenants. Father, we were cut off from you because of our sin, so far from you. But you have reached out in your grace and you have made a way for us to be saved. And that way is Jesus, your Son, our Savior and our King. And so, Lord, we want to thank you that we are now your nation, your church. Thank you for your blessings that we can enjoy. Thank you for these signs that remind us of your grace. Lord God Almighty, may each one of us here be and remain covenant keepers and not breakers. Father, please keep our faith strong by your Holy Spirit in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.